Good to see each of you here. Shaping up to be a very, very beautiful day. God has blessed us, and I know that you, along with me, are very grateful for all that he does. I'd like to begin this morning with a word of prayer. If you would bow your heads with me, join in. Lord, as we begin, we look to you for our help. May every word and every thought, each conclusion drawn, rest upon your word. Delight the heart of the saint. Challenge each of us, dear Heavenly Father, to continue on faithfully, realizing that, Lord, on our best day, we are very, very weak. And all the more do we look to you for our daily bread, for our filling of the Spirit. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that again we might be able to live in the light of every day, waiting on Jesus, looking forward in each day to your imminent return. Lord, and as that is true, to the degree that that is true, may it show itself in our lives, every day, among all people, in every place, no matter the circumstance. May Jesus Christ be seen in us. May your precious word lodge in our hearts. Strengthen us, Lord, for the day. Receive, dear Heavenly Father, our offerings today. We've come to worship. It's a tremendous thing to realize that you dwell in the midst of us, though unseen, yet very real, your presence. And we are glad for that. And I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as you watch over our congregation and the congregations of our sister churches, wherever God's people meet to honor you today, we pray, dear Lord, that it might make the heart of the very God of very gods happy and satisfied and content. And again, dear Lord, we are dependent upon your blessings. We deserve none of them, but we are dependent upon them. And so moving forward today, we ask for your help again. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. The graphic behind me, of course, is life as it is now. I remember as a young Christian, I first heard a strange noise in church that went something like this. I don't know if you can enhance the sound at this point, but I was sitting in a church service and I heard, you hear that? I kept hearing that noise. I'm looking around, I'm thinking, you know, what in the world's going on? And I hear, discovered later that that was the, how should I say this graciously? That was the sound of contempt that was traditional in the time for the elderly ladies of the church. Whenever they saw something that they didn't quite like, or something that was said that they didn't quite agree with, that went, shake their head like this. And so I said that to say this, that with the graphic behind us, and we see that the ship of state is sinking, and we look across the seas and we see Europe almost submerged, we dare not look at our nation and its leaders, past or present, nor the leaders of the foreign nations and go and shake our heads. Because the reason why the ship of state is well nigh sunk is because the churches of the day are just a little bit below the surface as well. And below that, the spiritual temperature of the Christian home. And so I would like to have you turn with me, please, in the scripture to Job 23 this morning to begin with. And to remind you where we have been that brought us to this state of sinking. Over the past many months, we've looked at this subject, We did a segment on government forms and freedom. And we talked about theocracy. And of course, thinking people, whether liberal or conservative, dread the notion of a theocracy, because basically, whether you are liberal or you are conservative, it takes the keys of life out of your hand and puts them in the hands of God. And most people rebel at that notion. But there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. And by the way, He'd be the only one qualified on the planet to be an absolute monarch. Nobody alive today fits the bill. And nobody is suitable for that role. So we put theocracy off to the side for a moment, and we saw that there are two seeds of philosophy that come out of this whole thing, is autocracy and democracy, that lead to a monarchy. There are absolute monarchies and there are constitutional monarchies where the dictator or the leader is somewhat subject to the written law. Then we have dictatorship, where you have a brand of totalitarianism where, again, as we talked recently, there is very little, if any, freedom to anybody, except, of course, government elitists. And then, of course, that descends worse into socialism with its mutated offspring, very ugly, fascism, Nazism, and communism. And we did spend some time on that. Now, I want to move away from all of that to an American sculpture. An American sculpture. And have you look with me, please, at Job chapter 23. In verse number 10, "But He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held His steps. His way have I kept and not declined." And then in verse number 12 is a very express but subtle indication of a love for the Word. When we read, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." I read that to begin with to point out a couple of things as we look at this unique nation of which we are a part of. An American sculpture. And this sculpture, in its finished form, takes the sense of a free republic. A free republic. That's what we have. And of course, I borrowed off of the well-known monument that was crafted after a photograph taken post-battle at Iwo Jima. And would remind you that there, for those of you who may have forgotten or whose memory is a little bit shaded, is that America did win at Iwo Jima, if you just simply count the bodies. You know, there were probably in excess of 100,000 Japanese soldiers that, on the last half of that island battle, sacrificed themselves. They were on the wrong end of American bullets and rockets and mortars and hand grenades and stuff. And then there were thousands more of them who basically used kamikaze techniques in airplanes and so forth and so on. But over 100,000, you say, well, that's a good thing. That was a good battle to win. But in the process of that, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of American casualties. to take a piece of a junk rock in the Pacific, from which we get this fabled American sculpture. And I don't know if you can read the words. I'm sure you can't. And I don't think I can bring them in from Harry Truman. Let me read them to you when he said, our global victory has come with the help of God. Let us give thanks to Him and dedicate ourselves to follow in His ways, said Harry Truman. Now, when we think about this American sculpture, we will find in our study this morning that Christian character is the cornerstone of a free republic. I read this morning's news line that Libya had historic elections where they have now hope for it's the first ever elected parliament or representative form of government and trying to establish a democracy there. And I just shake my head and in disbelief and think, you know, no democracy, as we would understand the word democracy, is able to succeed simply because something very critical is lacking that was not lacking in our nation at its very beginning. And that was basically a love for God's word. And of course, a love for God's word when it permeates the reader, when it is taken seriously by the reader, shapes the character of the person. Character is not something that you bring in from outside. Character is something that is molded from within. It's entirely supernatural. And so we would say that Christian character is the cornerstone and righteous character is Christian character. And in the weeks ahead, we will look at that subject of righteousness. But for today, I want to dwell on this American sculpture, Free Republic, by sharing with you freedom's footer. Freedom's footer. If you would join me, please, in the New Testament, at Ephesians. Ephesians. Chapter 2. And while we're getting there, freedom's footer, a footer after the construction motif. Before you can put a block or a cornerstone up, you got to have a pretty good footer. Pretty good footer. I was listening to my brother-in-law last night spin one of his fabled yarns about a footer. And he recalled the day when, years ago, when his mother and father purchased a home. It was a double wide, and they had to pour a footer down in Cadogan. And it was a large, large footer. And George got the notion of going down there the day that it was being poured, just to have a look at it, final check. He and his father were going to do the block laying. And when he got in there, he got out and was shocked to find that there were tiny little footprints all around the footer. And those footprints matched up perfectly to the neighbor's toddlers, who, when the cement was fresh, jumped into the footer and used it as a racetrack and kept spinning around and around and around in that footer. So when George saw that, he quick got the hose, watered it all down, got the cement rake, and started pounding like crazy to get it to the place where it would be able to lay block on it. How necessary is a footer to build up? So when you think about an American sculpture and freedom's footer, use that picture in your mind to realize its very necessary importance. The roots of our republic had their seeding in English custom, in the English legal and political systems of hundreds of years ago. You know that our forefathers basically were immigrants to this shore. Immigrants, I say that with an emphasis. But they came from England with certain presuppositions and certain attitudes already embedded. And so by the time that we get to some of this material, this historical matter about King John and King Edward and King Charles and all those fellows, the colonists had been functioning for nearly 80 years. But when they came here, they came with a love of freedom, and which is why what brought them here, a love of freedom. And with them, they brought these political principles in seed form, such as the limited government or representative government. And so I say that the roots of our republic had their seeding in England, and not so much the nation now, although that element was very prominent with regard to their legal and political traditions. But probably the most valuable thing that they brought to our shores in their heart of hearts was a love of the Word and a respect for God. And when I read a place like Job 23:12, and I go into Psalm 119, over and over and over does the psalmist say, "Oh, how I love thy law. I love it." Now think about that. Think about your attitude and mine with respect to the Word of God. These people loved freedom, and embedded into their hearts was this notion that only a free people, a moral people, a people who have been set free from sin can rightly govern themselves. That's why democracies around the world with these Arab Springs and these African Springs are ultimately doomed to fail, because they have not the same spiritual fiber present in their system. You know, when you think about the book, the Bible itself, the printing and the preservation of the Scriptures, there was a time during the various conquests of that took place in England, you had the Normans, you had the Anglo-Saxons, you had other people running in amok there. But eventually Rome came to establish itself in England. And with them came the Latin Vulgate. But with that said, that form of Christianity and that copy of Scripture, so to speak, came also the notion that the only people who could read that book were the priests. The language, the Scriptures were not then, until Wycliffe and Tyndale, and at great risk and peril to their own lives, printed copies of Scripture in the language of the common people, so that everybody could have a copy of the Scriptures in their homes for their own personal reading. You had the Geneva Bible, you had the Great Bible, you had the King James Bible. All these Bibles preceding the King James, of course, rooted to the same Textus Receptus in the Masoretic text. But I want to get on that sideline. The Latin Vulgate, of course, was the dominant version in England, probably from 600 to 1500. And then, of course, the Scriptures in the language of the common people were made available. And so we can say that the Bible can rightly be viewed as the footer of this great republic on which, and I point you to Ephesians 2, and I'm going to say this as honestly as I can, transparently as I can. I don't have any forensic evidence. I don't have any primary source documents that I know that they're there, but I can't pull them to my brain at this point to say to you that there is a direct line linkage from the Bible as it shaped the character of our founders, as it worked its way into its legal and political system in those early days. Although I'm going to make an assumption and say I believe that that's exactly what happened, that the founders were intimately aware of God's Word and extracted at least in a seed or a kernel of the truth principles that basically would find their way into the system that we have even today. You and I are the beneficiaries of some of that footer and the superstructure that was built on that in the years following. When I look in Ephesians chapter 2, and I have you at verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The influence of the Bible, I believe, is evident in the character of our founders. Christian character is the cornerstone of a free republic. And righteous character is Christian character. Now, I want to give you some other information that leads me to believe that the brothers from way back were greatly influenced. Three people: George Washington, James Madison, John Adams. Did I say that right? What did I say the first one? Okay, Washington. George Washington. For you literal elitists. He said, did our first president, "It is impossible to rightly govern without God and the Bible." Now, where would he get that notion? There's only one place that notion comes from. It's from his own personal evaluation of this book that you have. That's what he said. Then, John Adams: "Religion and virtue are the only foundations of republicanism and of all free government." Madison says, "Religion is the basis and foundation of government." Now, if just to take a side thought here a minute, in every nation on the globe who has recently held their own elections, deposed a long-established dictator or monarch of some kind, and have now what you call a loosely, freely elected people, they would agree with this statement that religion is the basis and foundation of government. But where would we draw swords, so to speak, with the regime in Egypt? The word religion. Their religion, not based upon this book, but upon a pseudo-revelation of their deity, would impose radical Sharia law throughout Egypt, which essentially is ironic, because the establishment of Sharia law in any nation, whether it's in Europe or whether it's in Egypt, whether in Libya or Ethiopia, wherever it is, essentially is an anti-freedom concept of the regulation of one's life. In other words, they seek to impose their standard of righteousness by external means, and generally it is driven by fear. So you have John Adams, and again, "Religion, virtue, the only foundations of republicanism and of all free government." And then I want to have you look at this one here. Daniel Webster: "Our ancestors established their system of government on morality and religious sentiment. Moral habits, they believed, cannot be safely trusted on any other foundation than religious principle, nor any government be secure which is not supported by moral habits. Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. That's a true statement. And then you have, you guys get after me about pronunciation of George Washington's name. I'm going to give you one now. And I know that there's probably some well-educated, well-read, word wizards here that can give me the correct expression. I'm going to give you a guy's first name and middle name, and you give me his last name, and let's see if you can do better than what I do. His first name, you ready now? Alexis D is his middle name. What's his last name? See, whenever for years I came across this guy's name in the academy, I abbreviated. I just abbreviated. Alexis D. Teeville. Tocqueville. De Tocqueville. De Tocqueville. Okay. Okay. Name. He said, after visiting America, liberty is impossible without morality, and morality is impossible without faith. Good observation. And then Edmund Burke, the father of modern conservatism, gave the same warning to his fellow Englishmen when he said this: society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there must be without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. And again, I want you to notice that righteous character is Christian character. The authors and the publishers of the Abeka American Government book, when they were evaluating, and now this is 15, 18 years ago, they were evaluating America's needs in order of priority. And they concluded that America's great need is more righteousness. Personal, private, and public righteousness. The only way to bring about the moral reformation of America, if you're that optimistic that it would ever happen, is through the spiritual renewal of her people. The spiritual renewal of her people. That brings us to the iodine in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you would please join me there at verse number 13. One of the most lengthy sermons of the Lord recorded, he says in this 13th verse, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. So when we think about this great compelling need of America, whether it was 20 years ago or whether it's today, it's still the same. The ship of state is sinking because the churches across the land likewise are sinking. There are pocketfuls of exceptions in different places. And praise God for them. But America's great need is more righteousness. Now, the verse here says, you're the salt of the earth. So when we think about this salt notion, let me have a little bit of liberty with that and say that we need to shake a little bit of salt on our society. Nothing is more vital for good health than just the right amount of salt in the system. I remember as a high schooler, junior high, and then senior high, before they got all Gatorade-y and power drinky in athletics, they used salt tablets and salt water. On the side of the practice field, there was a giant bucket with a dipper. Back in the days when nobody was worried about communicable diseases. And we were encouraged probably once every hour in the midst of a 3-hour practice on days like we had this past week with full equipment on to drink liberally out of that bucket to maintain your salt. And there were always some wise guys who never wanted to do that. Never wanted to do that. And so as a result of that, inevitably, they would cramp up. They would get a terrible, terrible Charlie horse-like cramp in their calf muscle. Come up lame, down on the ground they go, writhing like a little girl. No offense to little girls. And coach would come over and just ask them one question. When was the last time you took a drink of the water?
Well, I didn't have any.
Well, you go get some and then give me 20 laps around the practice field. And then after you're done, take another gulp. And then get back to practice. Salt is very critical to maintain a healthy system. Likewise, salt, necessary for a healthy society. When you look at this verse, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot of men. When salt reached that state where it was essentially useless for the preservative calling, it was chucked out into the sidewalks in the streets and trampled down and became hard pack. But that's not its purpose. So just think about the picture here. When it became useless, it was thrown out to be trodden upon. But when it was flavorful and useful, it was used as a preservative for whatever it was applied to. And the Lord likens your life and mine to salt. You are the salt of the earth. Just think about the preservative nature. And we backpedal a little bit into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When you think this way, that when God saved you and He saved me, the Holy Spirit came to live within us, and He indwells in us permanently. The Holy Spirit indwells us permanently. And as that is so, wherever we go, that holy influence can't help but make its preserving mark on the people and society around. Can't help. As a matter of fact, it is the present ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, generally speaking, to provide a restraint on evil in the world. When, of course, the rapture occurs and the church is removed, that ministry of the Spirit will be terminated, and then evil, like you and I can't even imagine, in the worst of ghettos, on the worst of days, will break out all over the planet because of the ministry of the Spirit being withdrawn. Now, in the meantime, you are the salt of the earth. Everywhere you go, you take the presence of God in a form into the workplace, into the shopping mall, into your yard, in your home. You're the salt of the earth. And we need to shake that salt on the society around us. Very vital. Now, with this idea in mind, look at Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 6. The apostle, again, if you look in the verses immediately above it, verse 5, for example, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man, seasoned with salt. Your speech needs seasoning. One of the ways that we shake salt on the society around us is the gracious speech that flows out of our mouth. Flows out of our mouth. You know, I don't know that we'll have time to get to the to a couple of examples this morning, but I was impressed. Whether we get into it this morning or next week, I was impressed with two bureaucrats in the Bible. Two bureaucrats. Joseph one, Daniel the other. And what impressed me about their service to their government as appointed officials was that you couldn't, with all of their official utterances, okay, was always sprinkled with, laced through and through with references to their God and their Creator. Well, I never noticed that so much before in all the years that I've read through those narratives. But then I started taking note that when Joseph was speaking officially before Pharaoh, he couldn't help himself. Five or six different places there in that one little narrative in the book of Genesis, he kept referring to, hey, this information I'm giving you about the famine that's coming isn't from me, it's from God. Daniel did the same thing when he was asked to explain the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, this revelation didn't originate in my heart, this came from God. So much so that both the leaders of that day, Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh, were genuinely impressed with their bureaucrat's God. And so here it is in Colossians 4 verse 6, where you have your speech seasoned with salt. Gracious speech. Now, with that, what about what happens when there's a salt deficiency? Well, let me show you what happens when there's a salt deficiency. In Mark chapter 9, I think. Mark chapter 9. This is one of those passages you turn to and you're not 100% certain that it's the right one. I think it is. Yes. 49. Mark chapter 9, verse 49. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? The sacrifice, that is. Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. But if that salt loses its saltiness, what then is absence? What is absent when there is a salt deficiency? Right here, there's an absence of peace. First of all, there'd be an absence of peace of mind. And more than likely, in a relationship that is not seasoned, where the speech is not seasoned with grace, then obviously there will be no peace between the brothers, or between family members, or peace between the employer and employee, peace between the politician and his constituents. And then you have this, and by the way, here it says, every sacrifice shall be salted. Now, Connect that, please, to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Every sacrifice to be salted. You and I are required to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Salted. Flavored. Seasoned. Having that preservative air. Then in Luke 14, last verse. Luke 14, verse 34. Salt deficiency. Salt is good, verse 34. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for what? The dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It is said by the apostle, let me finish with this reference by Peter, when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, pardon me, chapter 2, verse number 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So, saintly, salty participation in the government process is critical. Absolutely critical. And I'm going to take that opportunity to begin, and you might want to do some advanced reading yourself, in Daniel chapter 2 and in Genesis 41 for next week. Because I want to show you again how salty saints, one person, has a tremendous impact on the government. On the government. One person. And I would remind you that neither one of them, neither Daniel nor Joseph, not either one of them, felt it necessary to couch their words in political correctness. Neither one of them was a milquetoast. Neither one of them was concerned but with one thing, telling it like it need to be told, straight from the heart of God to the heart of man for their good and His glory. Now, if we had bureaucrats like that, there'd be a whole lot of things different, a whole lot of things nicer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this great nation we live in. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the blessings of those who cut out a path for us. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this present generation of Americans who willingly and repeatedly give themselves to maintain our liberties and our freedoms. May your blessings be upon them today and their families. Provide, Father, for every single need. Put a hedge about them. And Lord, again, as always, we know you are. Be mindful of the soldiers of the cross everywhere they labor. Subject your Heavenly Father to a host of demonic and satanic assaults. And we pray, dear God, that you might grant the victory in every battle for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.